Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had become overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him.
Amen. So we are making our way here, aren't we, this morning? So what a great day. And if I could just ask folks in the booth to get back on the clock here for me so I can figure out what time it is and kind of where we need to land, that'll help me quite a bit. We are in the middle of a series called A Strange Calling, How to Live the Life You Always Wanted But Never Would Have Chosen. I think I just want to highlight, actually, before I go any further, one guest today, if he's here, is Nick Jones here? And where are you, Nick? Are you here? Come second service. All right, Nick is the Every Nation Campus Ministries National Director. Before I came here to work here at CCC, that was my job, and so I ditched that and threw it all on him, and he got to inherit all that. So I wanted to just at least to thank him. So, all right, if he had said yes, I may not have been here. Now, whether you're going to cheer for that or not, I don't know. Remains to be seen. Hopefully this will be good for you. All right, here we go. Again, welcome. So glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, somebody bribed you to come with lunch, good for them. Or if you're joining us online today. And we are here moving into chapters 10 and 11 today. And our scripture reading, it starts in chapter 10, verse 38, moving on to chapter 11, verse 13. The title of this message is called A Strange Rest. Strange Rest. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" That's God's word, and what a great passage it is. And last week, we made a pivot in the story. If you were here, we've gone from asking through the first 9 chapters, who is this Jesus? That's the question the gospel writer Luke has been presenting us with. And now we're looking at and asking in chapters 9 through 18, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be his disciple? And we asked that question last week, going to continue with this morning. And here this morning, we come to something that I hope and trust will be nothing short of life-changing and revolutionary for you as you live out the implications of what it means to be Jesus' disciple. And we see, actually, in fact, perhaps the most clear expression of what it means to be Jesus' disciple. And Luke is begging us here to see what Jesus is asking from us. And you can see what it means to be Jesus' disciple in the description Luke gives us of Mary, one of the two sisters whose house he was visiting. Let's ask, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, Luke shows us here in the life of Mary, it says this. It says, "But Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said." So this morning we're going to look at why Martha couldn't do this, why Mary could, and how now we can have even more than Mary had. We're going to look this morning at 3 concepts. First, Martha's need to work. Number 2, Mary's choice to rest. And finally, Jesus' call to prayer. So let's begin here, number 1, as we dive into the scripture. Martha's need to work. What's going on? Always got to ask that. Well, here, Jesus in chapter 10 has turned and set his course for the city of Jerusalem, where ultimately his fate will be decided. And as he's on his way, he stops just short of Jerusalem, in a little town outside Jerusalem, in a town called Bethany, where there was a house where lived 3 friends of his named Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, all siblings. And while they all shared the home, the scripture tells us that the house belonged to only one of the 3, belonged to Martha. Martha was the homeowner, and this passage gives us good insight as to why she worked. And she worked very hard for it. As a matter of fact, work, we find, was her way of living life. Because Luke tells us not once but twice that she was focused on serving. It says, we read in the passage, that she was distracted by serving, literally, all the serving that had to be done. And then she begs Jesus to make her sister start serving. Now, the word for serving here is the same word where we get our word deacon. And what that means is this. This story is not just about one woman who serves Jesus and one who does not. But we have two women, both going after Jesus, but from two different motivations, two different hearts, two different motives. So let's ask, what was Martha's motive for serving? We find it in her statement to Jesus himself. She said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? What do we see in this question? Well, first of all, we see that the other sister, Mary, was not lazy. She was not opposed to serving. She wasn't just sitting around all day eating spiritual bonbons, so to speak. No, Mary was serving. She was cooking. She was baking cakes. But she left that at a certain point when Jesus came in and she could sit down at his feet. But Martha, on the other hand, couldn't stop working, and not because she was just being diligent, but because she has, we're going to see, an unhealthy foundation for her life in terms of how she approached her relationships and God. And we see this again through her request to Jesus. I mean, you can see she accuses God of not caring about her. She feels abandoned, isolated, alone, implies her sister's lazy, and any trace of humility has vanished. Look at how she closes her request. She says, tell her to help me. And you guys ever prayed that before? I know I have. Why is she acting like this? And here's why. Because Martha didn't just work to live. She lived to work. Look at her. Frustration, blaming, accusation, demanding things of God, and ultimately feeling alone. Why? Because her work was who she was. This is like an out-of-control kitchen boss. Maybe you've seen a TV show with a kitchen boss who's out of control, screaming because she can't get her way. And you know this, a person only acts like this when the core of who they are is being threatened. Martha's pots and pans and cakes and dishes were more than just a way of blessing God and helping others. They were her way of getting a life. It was her way of getting approval, affirmation, a relationship with God and others. And it showed up. Here's how this showed up. In an inability to rest. An inability to walk away from her work, even when Jesus was in the room. And before, by the way, before we throw Martha too much under the proverbial church bus here, let's just admit that we are far more like Martha as a culture, as individuals, that most of us would like to admit. Thankfully for us, Martha is a kind of a modern person, because we now in 21st century culture, we approach life the same way. We don't work to live. Now we live to work. Our work is our life, and we can't rest. And as a matter of fact, Martha's need to work here shows us our need for what Mary has. The ability to rest, and not just that, but a specific kind of rest the Bible talks about extensively front to back. And this specific kind of rest runs like a current underneath Mary's life and is conspicuously absent in Martha's. What kind of rest is it? The Bible calls it this. It calls it the Sabbath rest. Now, the Sabbath rest was a rest instituted by God all the way back in the book of Genesis. At the end of the creation account, on the seventh day, that's what the word Sabbath means, it means the seventh. On the seventh day, it says God himself rested. And then when later on Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, to Moses, one of the commands he gave his people was to observe the Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath was one of the ways in which God was showing his people that they, like him, were not slaves to their work. They had to work 7 days a week as slaves in Egypt. And after he freed them, get this, the first thing he commands them to do is to take a rest. Why? Because the implication is the only reason you couldn't rest, the only reason you can't rest, the only reason you won't rest is if you are a slave to something else.
Judith Shulevitz wrote an article in the New York Times not too long ago called Bring Back the Sabbath. And in her writing, she tells how she grew up in a traditional religious home. By the time she was an adult, she had abandoned her faith, moved to a big city, began to work and build a career for herself. And as she did so, here is what she began to experience. It's a fascinating article. She wrote this. She said, "My mood would darken until by Saturday afternoon I'd be unresponsive and morose. My normal routine, which involved brunch with friends and swapping tales of misadventure and the relentless quest for romance and professional success, made me feel impossibly restless. I started spending Saturdays by myself. After a while, I got lonely and did something that, as a teenager, profoundly put off by her religious education, I could never have imagined wanting to do. I began dropping in on a nearby synagogue. It was only much later that I developed a theory about my condition. I was suffering from the lack of a Sabbath. There is ample evidence that our relationship to work is out of whack. Ours is a society that pegs status to overachievement. We can't help admiring workaholics. Let me argue instead on behalf of an institution that has kept workaholism in reasonable check for thousands of years. Most people mistakenly believe that all you have to do to stop working is not work. The inventors of the Sabbath understood that it was a much more complicated undertaking. You cannot downshift casually and easily. This is why the Puritan and Jewish Sabbaths were so exactingly intentional. The rules did not exist to torture the faithful. They were meant to communicate the insight that interrupting the ceaseless round of striving requires a surprisingly strenuous act of will, one that has to be bolstered by habit as well as by social sanction." What's she saying? She's saying our inability to rest as a culture, like Martha, is killing us. So why can't we rest? Why can't we do that today? What drives all that? Well, three, at least briefly, social conditions that complicate the matter and factor into our inability to rest. First of all, as many of you know, of course, and feel every day, there's an economic factor, an economic condition. Today, working professionals, many of you who are salaried, are typically expected to put in an enormous amount of hours. The idea of, you know, the 40-hour a week work week is laughable. And those who are at the top and who make the most money are expected to work the most, even to the detriment of their own health and families. And if they don't like it, well, there's a line behind them waiting to take their job. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got those who are earning lower to minimum wage, who are typically having to work 2 to 3 jobs to make ends meet. And so in that case, everyone is overworked culturally. Secondly, there's a technological condition. Because of that wonderful smartphone that we asked you not to take pictures of a minute ago, that exists in your pocket, you know, or in your bag, or today on your wrist, you can work anywhere, right? Which means now you work where? Everywhere, yeah. Now emails and texts and communications fly back and forth so quickly, where in centuries past, communication moved at a snail's pace, or at least a horse's pace, and it was so expensive and slow. But now you can communicate all day, every day, and you know this, if you don't, you know, reply or answer to emails or texts in 24 hours, people begin to question your heart, yeah. Right? Your ability, your professional ability. What's wrong with that person, right? Why aren't they working nonstop to get back to me at 1 a.m? Thirdly, there's a cultural condition. In centuries past, whereas family and relationships were the primary driver of identity and meaning, now we have become the first culture in the history of the world to jettison all of that and to derive our meaning primarily from our work. We say we are significant if we do well at our job. And to prove it quickly off the top of your head, what does our culture say the most important thing is? Morality? Ha ha ha. Loving others, right? Family? No, it's career success. Which is why most of you, if you had a job, probably wouldn't show up to your class reunion, right? Be hard to face those people. Not because God doesn't love you, because we derive our identity more from our job. That's why most working people, you go home most days feeling like a failure. Many stay-at-home moms, because they don't have a job, perhaps outside the home, they feel like a failure. Therefore, there's never been more pressure to work and more pressure on our work. But more than these, on top of all of this, exists, I believe, a far more fundamental and far-reaching condition. And it's really the reason the other three exist, and it's this. It's our spiritual condition. It's our spiritual condition. What is that? Judith Shulevitz again puts her finger on what the human spiritual condition is. She says, and this was revealed to her when she took a Sabbath, she says that by having Sabbath rest in her family, quote, not only did drudgery give way to festivity, family gatherings, and occasionally worship, but the machinery of self censorship shut down too. Get this. Stilling the eternal inner murmur of self-reproach. Ah, there it is. The eternal inner murmur of self-reproach. What's that? It's the feeling that I'm never good enough. I haven't done enough. I've got to do just a little bit more every day to justify my paycheck and my life. In the original Rocky, maybe you've seen it. Well, you know, it's of course a great movie. What did Rocky say when he was asked why he wanted to fight, right? And someone asked him, Rocky, why are you working so hard every day to fight? He said this. He said, if I can go that distance, you see, and that bell rings and I'm still standing, I'm going to know for the first time in my life that I weren't just another bum from the neighborhood. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, if I do this, if I work hard enough, I can still the eternal inner murmur of my soul, and of course, make at least 5 more Rocky movies, none of which are really going to be as good as the first one. Of course, that one with the Russian was pretty good, right, where he beats the guy. Anyway, tis Olympic season, right? We're rooting for it. Right. In other words, he says, I can only rest if I've done enough. If I can only succeed, I can silence the voice on the inside that tells me I'm a failure. And you see in Rocky's quote and Shulevitz's thought that there is something just beyond and behind the physical rest we need. Although we do need physical rest, we need spiritual rest. Friends, you can take off time from work. You can go on that vacation, sleep 8 hours a night and still be burned out. And you know it. You can still be restless, still be driven by the eternal inner murmur. And therefore, what we need is not just more rest, but a depth of rest. Because when you read about Martha here, I mean, what does she need? Do you think Martha just needs a vacation? Right? Then if they sent her across the world, she'd be doing better. Is it just a break from pots and cakes and pans and duties she needs? Is that what she needs? No. When you read this, you realize Martha needs something else. A kind of spiritual rest. And her anger with others, her frustration with the people around her, her feeling of being alone, and her blaming God for how her life is going shows she does not have this rest. So let's ask, how do we get it? How do you have, hear this, the rest beneath the rest that ends the work beneath the work? Well, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament puts it like this. He shows us how we can have the rest beneath the rest that ends the work beneath the work. He says this, he says, quote, there remains then, what? A Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters, what? God's rest also rests from their works, plural, just as God did from his. Let us therefore, look at this, make every effort to enter that rest. Now that may seem counterintuitive, but he's saying, there is a rest, friends, that exists that your heart longs for, but it requires a choice. He's saying there's a choice that exists to choose to rest, and that's exactly and thankfully what Mary shows us how to do here. Let's look and move on here. Number two, Mary's choice to rest. Now, Jesus responded to Martha, and what did he say in response to Martha? Look what he highlights here. He says, quote, Mary has what? Chosen. She made a choice. Chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. And where does Mary's source of rest come from? We already saw it. It said Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. Now, not only is Luke showing us that Mary is a disciple of Jesus, because that phrase, to sit at someone's feet, meant in that culture to take a disciple. Of course, that would have been unheard of for a rabbi to take a woman as his disciple in that culture. This is one of countless ways in which Luke's gospel shows us how Jesus elevates the status of women culturally. But the word here for sat, when it says that Mary sat, means to settle as your home. In other words, Mary made the feet of Jesus her home. That's what it's saying. Hearing Jesus, being around Jesus, having undisturbed face time with Jesus was the home of Mary's heart. She could work, she would work, but when Jesus walked in the room, she knew she could put her dishes down and come before him. Martha, though, couldn't do it. Martha had put her roots down, put her life down in what? Her work. Which is why she couldn't rest. But let's ask, how did Mary know how to do this? This is fascinating. How did Mary know this? Well, a few chapters earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus actually gave a teaching on the Sabbath. And here, he and his disciples are passing through some grain fields, and they pick some grain, and they eat it. They rub the kernels together, and they are accused by the Pharisees of being lawbreakers, of hating God. Now, this was a big charge, but Jesus turns and responds to them. Now, reaping grain, by the way, was one of the 39 forms of forbidden activity by what was called the halakha of the time. Those were the religious regulations of the Sabbath. There were all these ways in which the Sabbath had to work and couldn't work, and Jesus does respond to these accusations, but here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you know what? You're right. I've come to get rid of it. I've come to abolish it. No, he says, I am about the Sabbath far more than you even realize. I'm about it in a way you could never have seen. And what does he do? Well, he quotes a story from the Old Testament of all places of a guy named David, King David, who went through into the tabernacle with his men, his soldiers, when they were hungry, and they took some bread that was supposed to be only for the priests, and they ate it. And Jesus quotes this, and then he concludes this little lesson, random story it seems, with this statement. The Son of Man is what? Lord of the Sabbath. What does it mean? All right, he's saying those regulations in the Old Testament about who could eat what, about who could have what, were only provisional. In other words, they were superseded when someone greater came along. And now in the same way, he's saying all your regulations about the Sabbath are now obsolete, that something greater has come along. Now that true rest has come along. He's saying, I'm what renders your rules about the Sabbath obsolete. And I'm showing that no effort you ever make apart from me will ever give you true rest. He's saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the true rest. I am what you want. To know me is to know the rest of the soul. And I'm what picking grain or not picking grain or overworking or underworking can't give you. Can't give you. I am the Lord of rest. Where I am, true rest exists. And that's why Mary could put down her pots and her pans and her cakes and her cooking when Jesus walked in the room and sit down. Why? Rest itself had walked into the room, and Mary rested, didn't she? She came home to Jesus' feet. She could put her dishes down because she saw how God looked at her. She was looking at her work the way God looked at her. How is that? Well, back to Genesis. In the creation account, you may remember. Let's ask, what were the last words God spoke after he created and before he rested? He said what? It is not just good, it is very good. And who or what did God say that about? He said it about us, didn't he? He said it about people, about the people he made. He looked at us and he was satisfied. And friends, you can only rest from your work on the outside and choose what Mary chose if you can rest from your work of trying to get an identity apart from God's words about you on the inside. And while you'll never have rest, in a sense, without physical rest, you got to take time off. At the same time, you could never work another day in your life and be restless for the remainder of your existence. You have to have, hear this, a rest on the Sabbath. But friends, what you need is Sabbath rest. Hear that? Hear the difference? Sabbath rest. Mary can rest on the outside because she's resting on the inside. And what is she hearing now as she sits at Jesus' feet in light of this? Oh, she's hearing echoes of God's voice in creation. You are very good. You are pleasing to me. I'm looking on you and I'm satisfied. There is nothing greater I could ever create. Oh, that, who wouldn't want that, right? I mean, who wouldn't want to go and sit and hear that? And do you realize that if you are a child of God in Jesus' name, that's what you have. That's yours today. And this morning, therefore, let me ask, if you are a Christian and you know God's promises for you and you have his word and his spirit and a loving and life-giving church community, why are you so worried today? Why are you so unsatisfied? Why can't you rest? I'll tell you why Martha couldn't. In that moment, though, she couldn't see it. She had, like us, a fundamental belief that she was unhappy because of her circumstances. Her statement to Jesus revealed so much. What did she say? Lord, tell her to help me. I am unhappy right now, Jesus. And the reason I'm unhappy is because someone isn't helping me. Someone isn't doing something. Now, husbands, don't take this as a means of getting out, all right, of diaper duty and dish duty, all right. All the women said, amen, all right. She's saying, but what she is saying, it's the things on the outside that are making me unhappy, Jesus, change those. She believed, like us, if our circumstances on the outside just changed, we would always be happy, right? We could just get that job and the promotion and all that. We believe if our circumstances changed, our life would be perfect. Let me just turn around and point the arrow at me for a second. I'll say this. Every time I'm feeling discouraged, every time I'm feeling depressed, it's because I'm unhappy with my circumstances, which are primarily, especially as a man, tied to my work. In other words, I'm not hearing what Mary said, Mary heard. I'm not getting the affirmation, the echoes of God's voice in creation. I'm only listening to the eternal inner reproach, see, of the soul. In other words, I can't see how rich I am in Christ. I can only see how poor I appear to be in my own eyes. And here's an example from our family. A couple years ago, my family and I took a vacation. We flew with the help of some credit card miles and our in-laws' money to fly to see them in Southern California where Carrie's folks live. And we went there and we bought airfare for us and our four children, which, by the way, we told them we were going to take you there and you're going to fly on this airline called JetBlue. And on this airline called JetBlue, it's practically like a, you know, it's a kid room in the sky. You get your own soda and snacks and your own TV. I mean, what could be more American than that? A television in the back of your seat. And you're going to go and we're going to take you to Legoland. Legoland, right? I mean, you play with Legos all day, every day. What could be better than living in Legoland? Legoland, we're going to camp on the beach. It's 110 here in Texas. It's going to be 60 degrees there. And we're going to camp there. And when we get off the plane, your grandma and grandpa, who can't wait to give you your heart's desire, are going to have a toy for you. And after you get the toy, we're going to take you to In-N-Out Burger, which you used to not be able to get here in Texas. And so we told our kids that. But with all that, only 2 days before we left to go on this trip, one of our children had a nuclear meltdown right there on the floor. Because, catch this, you're going to say, that's it? Yeah, that's it. He only had $4 to spend on himself that day. Not in the future, just that day. Okay. Now, no one, let me say it like this, no one with sufficiently developed cognitive powers would thrash around on the floor like a dying fish over $4 when they've got airfare in the sky, a place at the beach in paradise, amusement park tickets, and grandma and grandpa who can't wait to give them whatever they want to in 48 hours. But we're not talking, are we, about a sufficiently developed cognitive person. We're talking about a child. And you know, as a parent, the real problem isn't $4 or no dollars. The real problem is that the child can't grasp the grandeur of what's prepared for him. He doesn't realize his true condition apart from his immediate circumstances. And if he had an accurate grasp of reality and what's prepared for him, he could let his circumstance go. But he couldn't. Martha couldn't either. She couldn't let it go. But Mary could. She could rest. Now, which one are you today? You knew it was inevitable, right? Which one are you? You Mary or a Martha? And how do you know? Well, the answer that the text gives us, the one determining factor the gospel writer Luke gives us is this. He says it's our prayer life. It's our prayer life. In other words, if you want to know if you're a Mary or a Martha, look at your prayer life. And you can know this because of what the gospel gives us immediately after this story. And number three, finally, Jesus' call to prayer. Now, chapter 10 ends with the story we just looked at, but you know, if you know anything about the Bible, those chapter divisions are arbitrary. They were inserted much, much later. They're not in the original text, and therefore, if you're reading this originally, this is going right from the story of Mary and Martha, and these words of Jesus, Mary has chosen what is better, and what happens immediately next? The next verse is this. Jesus is modeling for us how you and I, how we can choose the better thing and get the rest our hearts need. It's through prayer. It says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. Well, let me ask you, do you pray? You have time to pray? Is there never time for a prayer life? And the times you do pray, is it just because maybe you're in trouble? Because your cakes are burning, your pots are boiling over, dishes are dirty. And the only prayer maybe you can muster is God, make someone help me. Do you only pray to get something from Him, or do you pray just to maybe get Him? Do you spend time, FaceTime, adoring Him? You go to His Word to really listen. Listen, the vast majority of Christians, this is where it gets sticky, only pray when it's convenient or when they're in a crisis. And the truth of matter of fact is, pastors can get people involved in almost every area of the church without comparably to prayer. We can get people involved in stuff on stage. That's pretty easy. A lot of stuff behind the scenes, you know, even it's still easy too. People will come to classes. They'll pay their money to learn new information. They'll even give their money to causes. But the one thing most Christians, at least in America, won't do is pray. And listen, pastors are just as guilty. I've been just as guilty of this. I know as well as anyone how easy it is to justify not praying in the name of Christian activity. Let me ask you, is face time with Jesus, like Mary, the core of your life? Do you, at the end of week after week, know you've spent more time with the television and Facebook than you have in front of the face of God? Now, I understand there are difficult seasons in which to do this, primarily if you have significant health issues or you just got a lot of small babies screaming at you. I get it. But on the whole, factoring those things out, where is your heart's true home? You may say, all right, Morgan, I want to pray. How do I begin to, all right, we got to start somewhere, right? How do I begin to cultivate this? What can trigger my heart? Well, the disciples, thankfully, asked the same thing. And we see this here. It says, when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Oh, and this is so brilliant. How does Jesus reply? How do we begin to transition from a Martha to a Mary? He begins, he says, say one word. One word. And the word was revolutionary at the time. Jesus doesn't begin his prayer by calling God Adonai, or Master. He doesn't say Elohim, the word for God. He doesn't even use the name Yahweh, the covenant name for God in the Old Testament. No, Jesus goes beyond all of these. Goes beyond. When he asks, how are we supposed to pray? He says one name that would have shocked his hearers then and shows us how to get the rest we need today. He uses the word what? Father. Father. And as a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't just use it here. He uses it throughout his life. He was always using the word Father. He called the temple his Father's house. He said worshipers in his church would worship the Father, that he has come in the name of the what? Father. Why? Because it shows us everything about how to pray. The name Father is both what? Authoritative and yet affectionate. It reminds us that while God remains as ruler, he longs to meet our every need. And we can barge in on him at every moment we want. It reminds us that we are his children. And ultimately, it shows us the gospel. Because it humbles us under his authority, affirms us by his care. So let's ask, what can give us, though, the right to call God that? What can we have? How can we call God our Father? Well, it's because of the one time, actually, that Jesus didn't use it. One time, he didn't use the name Father. And it came at the end of his life. At the very end of his life, he hung bleeding and dying and pierced on the cross. And he cried out, not Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? And what's going on? What's going on is this. In that moment, he was being, can you see this, stripped of his sonship, losing the relationship he had from all eternity. He went forward in prayer and found nothing. He found silence. He found out what it was like to be alone and forsaken. Look at him. He's screaming here from the bottom of his soul. What does he not have? What is he looking for? Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace for the wicked. Jesus is becoming wickedness itself. And he loses his peace. He loses his heart's true home. He's losing his rest on the cross so that now we can have the rest every human soul longs for. He lost the hand of his Father. Now that we can take it and be assured, we'll never lose it. Does your heart need rest today? Is your soul thirsty for peace? It begins by praying this, Father, Daddy. Now, some of you may be skeptical. Final thought here. You may be saying, Father, well, a father wants to take care of his children. I've prayed before, but my prayers don't get answered. Does that mean God doesn't love me? Not at all. Look at the text. Martha prayed a prayer, didn't she? She prayed. She began by saying, Lord. It's a prayer. What did Jesus do with Martha's prayer? How did he respond? He responded with one word twice. He said, what? Martha, Martha. Now, the double vocative, as that's called there, is the emotional equivalent of falling down on your knees before someone to plead with them to hear your heart. A person's name is only doubled in the Bible when it shows the deepest of loves and sincerity. And Jesus uses it here with Martha. What does it mean? Well, first of all, he is calling out to you and me, all the Marthas in the world, to hear him and come home. But second, it opens the door to understanding why he appears to not answer her prayer. He's saying, I love you, my dearest child. But the answer to your prayer is no. Why? Because Martha's saying, Lord, my cakes are falling and my bread is burning and I don't have the husband I want. I only got my stupid sister here, right? And she won't help me. Here's what I need. I need my circumstances to change. If you answer my prayer and change my circumstances, my life will be okay. Now, that's what she's saying on the surface. But underneath, here's what she's saying. God, I am overworked. I have no real relationship with you. I have no time to develop a real relationship with you that would give me lasting peace. So I need you, Jesus, to help me continue to live out this destructive pattern in my life. Will you help me do that? And Jesus, by not doing that, what does he do? She's asking for something. He's not giving her the scorpion, is he? Remember the passage? A good father doesn't give the scorpion a kind of poison. That would have been poison, wouldn't it be, for Martha's soul? And Jesus is saying, Martha, I want your pots to boil over and your cakes to burn and your biscuits to fall so that you will fail and learn to see that your heart's true rest isn't in your job or performance, but it's in me. I'm going to turn you down because I love you. Let the failure teach you to come home to me. In other words, he's giving her what she should have asked for all along. Now, I'll ask you what I asked you last week. Why wouldn't you want to serve a God like that? See how he loves us? Oh, how he loves us. Let's respond this morning in song and prayer here as we close. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for Jesus. You're the Lord of rest, the Sabbath rest, what our heart needs. And Lord, we want to come home to you again. Lord, I pray you'd stir us up this morning as we pray, as we say the simple word, Father. Abba, Dada, we come and cry out to you. We come praying. Lord, I thank you for being every heart's, every soul's true home. That you accomplished the work we could never do. That we could have the rest we could never have apart from you. So Lord, this morning we come, we want to sing that and declare that into our lives in Jesus' name. In a moment here, we're going to sing and we're going to respond by singing, all we want and all we need is found in you, Jesus. Before we do that, if you're here and you say, you know what, Morgan, I've heard, listen, I've been overworked. I'm overworking and it's not healthy. My friends have been telling me, my wife's been telling me, my kids look at me. Would you just raise your hand? Maybe you're a woman here, a career, and you just know that you're burning the candle too far, both ends, sickness, all those things. That's you. Would you raise your hand? Yeah. Lord, I'm praying for these this morning that you give them both the rest their soul longs for and the courage to obey your word in the Sabbath. In Jesus' name.